We're going to go into the teaching today, and Heather and I are going to be doing this together for the first time in a long time, I think, so that's going to be fun. And so you don't just have to listen to me, Heather's going to be bringing the good stuff. All right, so basically those that have been here for a while, we've been going through the prayer practice. I think we've had 5 sermons to date speaking about prayer, what that looks like, how we can internalize that into our lives. And we've gone through 4 different elements of prayer. I'm just going to get the clicker here to move us through. All right, so hopefully some of you will remember the teachings. The first one was talking to God, and that's where most of us start, just unsure about what to say to God. And maybe we'll take a prayer and we'll read scripture, we'll just talk to God without maybe really knowing even what it looks like to pray. And then after that, we learn to talk with God, where we're actually starting to listen, and he's becoming more like a friend as our relationship with God matures. And then the challenging one is actually taking time to listen. I think often we're so busy, we say our prayers, and we maybe talk with God, but we don't actually listen from him. And God would want us to listen to him. And so that's an important part of prayer as well. And then Rich last week talked about being with God and actually just throughout our day, how we can notice him and be mindful of him from day to day. All right. And so if you remember back, the first preach that I gave, we started off with Jesus's prayer for his disciples. And the disciples were saying, Jesus, how do I pray? How should I pray? And for me, it was quite interesting because these guys were Jewish folk that had probably been praying all their lives. But yet they wanted some direction from Jesus. Like, how do you pray? How should we pray? So that's where we started. And we're going to finish today with Jesus' final prayer that was really reflected in the Bible before his crucifixion. And it's interesting. I mean, it really is just a day before he was crucified. And we want to understand what it was at that point that he was praying for. And we'll go into a bit of detail, but he was praying for his disciples at that time, and he was also praying for anyone who would believe, which is us. So we're going to spend a bit of time reflecting on what it was that Jesus was praying for at that time. All right, so I'm going to ask Heather to come up, and she's going to read from John 17, which is our scripture for today.
Can you turn with me to John chapter 17? I'm reading from the New Living Translation, from verse 1. Just a bit of context. So John chapter 13 to 16, Jesus was speaking and teaching with his disciples. He partook in the Passover meal with them. He washed his disciples' feet. Judas Iscariot left the table to betray Jesus. And he continued to explain and reveal to his disciples about the fact that he was going to leave them. And they kept asking him, what does it mean in a little while you're leaving? And they really wanted to understand. And so he explained it to them, and they understood and believed. And so then he prays. And the context of this prayer now is he knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows he's about to be crucified. And yet, like a head boy would make a farewell speech at his final assembly, Jesus then prays this farewell prayer. And he directs it to God. He's talking to God, and when you read it, you'll see. But he is doing it in the presence of his disciples because he wants them to hear what he is saying. And it's the most beautiful opportunity to see the heart of Jesus at a time like this. I mean, I can't imagine what I would be thinking about if it was going to be me. But you'll see how beautiful his heart is for those he loves. So verse 1, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, and here he prays for himself, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you've given him, and this is the way to have eternal life. So here he is reminding the disciples again what it is, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory that we shared before the world began. I have revealed to you the ones you gave me from this world. And now he's praying for his disciples. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it, and they know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you've given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost, except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold, referring to Judas Iscariot. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth. I am praying not only for these disciples, so now he's praying for future believers, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you've given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory that you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know that you sent me. I've revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. And then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. Isn't that a beautiful prayer that Jesus prays? So the first five verses are really reminding his disciples of where he's going, and he's glorifying God the Father and talking about eternal life, being that these disciples may know God and Jesus Christ, whom God sent. But I want to look from verse 6 at an interesting truth there for us. So in verse 6, Jesus is now beginning to pray for his disciples. He's turned his attention away from his own glorification to what his disciples are going to need when he's gone. And he prays that they would be protected by the power of his name. He'd revealed Father God's name to them, and they knew that he was sent from God. Jesus knew that they were going to face enormous times of testing and persecution. They didn't know that. Jesus knew that they would need to remain true to the name of Jesus, and that they would need protection from losing heart or losing their faith in Jesus because of all the testing they were going to face. And so he prays that they would be protected by the power of his name. We know from Philippians 2 that the name of Jesus is above every name. And my mom read earlier about that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will acknowledge Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. So we know that there is power in the name of Jesus. But do we pray protection over those we know are facing times of testing and trial in their lives? I mean, I can think of people who I know are facing crises of faith, people who are struggling to hold it together because of what they're facing. and losing heart, losing trust in Jesus because of their tough circumstances. Jesus sets an example here by praying protection over his disciples in his name, and we can do the same. So I thought, just for 2 minutes, could you, at your table, if you're sitting with your spouse or in a family group, or pull someone to join you if you're by yourself, and can we just together agree in prayer for protection over those we know are facing times of trial or persecution of their faith, that they would be protected by the name of Jesus? If we can just do that for a few minutes.
Alrighty. Thanks, Heath. So it's good for us to be able to pray for those of you who are struggling. I'm going to be going on to the next section of Jesus' prayer and pulling out a focus from verses 16 to 19. And this is the second of four things that we're going to focus on this morning. So I'm going to emphasize two. Heath emphasized the first one, and there's another one from her as well. So I'm just going to read this again, if you'll, and I'll emphasize a few points that Jesus is making here. Verse 16, he says, "They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. And just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so that they can be made holy by your truth." So a few words there. I think the word truth is repeated three times in those verses. So it does emphasize the truth. And who was the truth? Jesus was the truth. And obviously now he's stepping away. He's going to be gone. He's going to die, and now his disciples are going to be left. And so he's really just praying that truth that he taught would really be transformative in them and would stay. And then he also speaks about them going, sending them. And it just reminds me a little bit about this idea of apprenticeship that we've been speaking about. Sitla, I don't think you've been here to hear or see Paul, but this word discipleship is a word that's quite foreign. Like, what is it to be a disciple? But the idea of being an apprentice is much easier to handle. So if you think of someone who's apprenticing to be a brickmaker or an accountant or whatever, the idea with someone like that is that they first spend time with the person they're learning from, and it doesn't stop there, that they then learn to become like that person. So if you're a bricklayer, you watch and then you learn to lay the bricks. If you're an accountant, you kind of learn the stuff and then you start practicing it, and then you land up doing it. So then you step into being an accountant and standing on your own two feet, or building, or standing in a building project and actually building. And I think that's this picture that Jesus wants for his disciples, is that there are people that learn from him but then go and do. And I think that's a lovely picture of apprenticeship. And this is, I guess, really what Jesus is praying here, that his disciples, that us now, would be transformed by his truth. And when I was thinking about this, what came to mind is C.S. Lewis's book about mere Christianity. Have any of you guys read that book? It really is just an amazing piece. So guys, younger guys probably know C.S. Lewis from the Narnia series, right? But he was also just an amazing theologian. He's written many books that are really worthwhile reading. And when he's talking about the church, he comes up with this quote in Mere Christianity about Jesus' purpose. He came into this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has. So he had this life by what I call good infection. Good infection. Every Christian is to become a little Christ, this idea of transformation. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else than to become little Christs. And so this idea of a good infection, I just wanted to spend a little bit of time on that because it's very relevant to this idea of truth transforming us. So I'm sure all of you have got sick at some point, right? Anyone sick at the moment? You're sick at the moment. So like how did you come to get sick, do you think? Okay, so you were, what I would say, you were exposed to something, right? If there was nothing that you would be allergic to, you wouldn't be sick, okay? So those of us that got COVID, there was someone who we were exposed to, right? Okay, so we get exposed to an infection or something that causes us to get infected. And I think in the same way, we get exposed to the Word of God. And that's the start of this good infection that he's speaking about here. And so with the youngsters, I mean, they're getting exposed to God's Word every time they come to church. They're hopefully getting exposed at home as well. And each of us have come to a point where we were exposed to the truth about Jesus. Okay, so what comes after exposure? If you're not taking your medication and things like that, what's kind of happening in your body, you think, once you start, you breathe this stuff in, what's going on in your body during that initial sort of phase? Maybe before you start reacting, what is your body doing, do you think? Okay. So can you relate to that a little bit? Say if you look back on last year, you were hearing about the truth of God's Word, right? But your body was kind of fighting that, like, do I really want to follow Jesus? Like, you know, is this truth? Is it not? And I think for each of us, we go through that like incubation period where we hear about Jesus, we hear the truths, but then our own self is fighting against that. And we're like, I'm not sure, you know, or maybe, you know, there's this uncertainty, I guess, in this incubation period when we're grappling with this idea of faith. And I think in many ways, it's a battle of self-preservation. If we think about an infection, our body is fighting against that to try and prevent this infection taking hold, right? And our body is doing everything possible with that. But I think in our Christian walk, we have to let those defenses down. It's the opposite. Instead of a bad infection where we fight against it, we actually have to be willing to let Jesus in. And that's when real change can start happening. All right, so after you've got through this incubation, now you've got infected with COVID or something like that, what starts to happen? What's the next thing, next phase? Phil, what's the next phase? So you've had exposure, incubation, what comes next? Okay, but would it be right to say that would be like symptoms? Would that be a way of describing it? Okay, so now something starts to happen. So now you start sneezing and everyone starts laughing at you. Or you start sweating, or you land up in bed and you can't move. It could get pretty hectic, but the symptoms are the next thing, right? So how does that relate to our walk with Jesus? Symptoms? Right, we shouldn't be stopping at this fighting phase. We should be, what God wants is this good infection to take hold in us. So we don't want a bad infection, but this good infection will start to create symptoms in us that make us respond to Jesus who's at work in us. So really that's what I love, that this idea that actually as we let Jesus work in us, there should be more and more symptoms, right? we should become more and more like little Christs. That's Jesus' design, his heart for us, that our symptoms become so evident that everyone who sees us know that we have got this good infection, that actually Jesus is at work in our hearts. So it's a lovely picture, I think. And then what comes after that? I'm looking at the doctor at the back again. So after you've got symptoms, if you're hanging around your family and you've got symptoms, what's the chances going to happen next? Okay, yeah, good. Okay, good infection spreads. You know, a bad infection can spread, but God wants our good infection to spread as well. So he wants us to be contagious. And I think that's also a lovely picture, that is what God wants. He wants to change us and then for us to start spreading the message to others as well. And the ultimate consequence of infection, if it's not dealt with, if it's a bad infection, Phil, what's the worst case? Okay, worst case is death. And what is the best case if we're looking at a good infection? What's the best case? Live, yeah. Blessed. Joy, okay. Anyone else? Why did Jesus save us? Ultimately. Life, live life to the full. Okay, I think it is. It's the opposite of death. It's life. A good infection leads to life. Life here now, living the life that Jesus has offered to us, and having eternal life forever, as opposed to death. So just a lovely picture of what God wants to do in us. He wants to transform us. He wants us to have these growing symptoms of what it means to have Jesus' life in us, and then he wants us to spread to those around us. Okay, I'm going to hand over to Hedy again.
So I'm going to pick up in verse 20, where Jesus now prays for all the future believers. So he shifts his focus from the disciples to all those who will believe in the future. And how many of you have been to a concert with an orchestra, like a symphony? Very beautiful experience, isn't it? Why is it beautiful? Because they're playing in harmony. They're actually working together, right? The violinist doesn't just play whenever she feels like playing, and the person playing the cello doesn't just start up whenever he feels ready. They have a well-orchestrated, harmonious sound that they each know when they have to do their bit, and that's what Jesus' plan for future believers was. It was to be united. So from verse 20, Jesus really prays that future believers would be united, that there would be unity amongst them. And, you know, if Jesus prays this just before he dies, if this is what is on his heart, then that is on his heart for us still today. We fall into that category. That is what Jesus desired of us, is that we would be in unity with one another, like an orchestra, in perfect harmony. He doesn't want us to be divided. He doesn't want us to focus on the things that divide us. He doesn't want there to be bitterness between believers or conflict. Unresolved conflict between fellow believers. He doesn't want there to be disagreement and offense and hurt and unforgiveness that causes us not to be in unity. It was his heart for us to be united. And so that is something that we need to hold up. We need to make every effort to maintain and safeguard the unity. So I wanted to read from Psalm 133, and I love the Passion Translation. All the translations are very similar. They have beautiful words in Psalm 133. Okay, it says, "How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony." And it's referring there to the tribes of Israel living together in harmony, but equally we can extend that to us today. As fellow believers living together in harmony. Goes on to give an analogy. Harmony is as precious as the anointing oil poured over Aaron's head that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Here's another comparison. Harmony or unity is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing. Even life everlasting. And I was like, the refreshing dew of Mount Hermon. And I looked that up because I felt the Spirit leading me in this direction. And children, you know what dew is, right? If you sleep outside at night and you wake up in the morning and you're a little bit damp, it's not that it rained on you, it's that there was dew. And so Mount Hermon is the very northeast boundary of the Promised Land or ancient Israel. And the mountain, actually, the name Hermon means consecrated or sacred. And it is most likely also thought to be the site where Jesus was transfigured. And the height of the mountain and its location make it a source of water for the whole region. I didn't realize that. Because between May and October, that's their drought season. And it's very, very hot and very dry. And vegetation would not be able to survive unless it were for Mount Hermon. Because at night, as the warm air cools and the water vapor in the air comes in contact with the cold ground, water droplets form on the surface of the ground. And literally, it drips and then it runs off Mount Hermon onto the hills of Zion below. And it has been able to sustain vegetation in that area for hundreds, if not thousands of years because of the dew of Mount Hermon. And so it's the most beautiful analogy that David writes about in this psalm, that unity is like that dew. And so I pressed into the Lord and I said, but how's that applicable to us today? And in fact, so I have a bit of a biology background, used to teach that. Dew has a very important role in ecosystems. And in fact, it even helps some species survive periods of drought because of three processes. I don't know if you know what transpiration is. So transpiration is when the air is very hot and dry, it draws moisture out of the leaves of plants through little pores called stomata out of the leaves. And the moisture that is in the leaf is drawn out. It's called a process called transpiration. And dew actually prevents transpiration from taking place because it forms a protective barrier over the leaf as it sits on the surface of the leaf. And so the leaf doesn't become as dehydrated as it would if there wasn't this film of moisture on the leaf. And I thought, gosh, God, that's what unity does for us. It actually is a protective barrier on us becoming dry and barren and dead. And if we don't have unity, how easily do we just become dry, like in a desert, and we just get disillusioned? Maybe bitterness has taken root, and you're not protected by that beautiful unity that Jesus instituted for his church. Another thing that dew does is during the day, that film of moisture gets evaporated from the surface of the leaf and as the day progresses. And you know what the evaporative effect is? It's a cooling effect, right? You know when when you're sweating and then air moves past you, it cools your body down. And that's what it does for these leaves. So it actually prevents heat stress. I think those are monkeys on the roof. So dew actually prevents heat stress in leaves in areas where it's very dry and hot. And so it's the most beautiful picture of how dew can protect you from that intense stress of the world and life and all of its pressures. And so when we in community and experiencing the beauty of unity together and relationship and shared love between each other, it's the most wonderful way of reducing stress, isn't it? When a fellow believer comes and wants to pray for you because they know that you're going through something. And so unity has that wonderful effect. Another thing that dew does is some plants can actually absorb water directly through their leaves in a form of direct hydration. And so that film of moisture can actually be absorbed directly by a certain plant species through the leaf. And so it's a lovely way of finding refreshing in a community where there's unity. And so I love the analogy of dew being like unity and how that's painted in Psalm 133. Another thing is certain types of grassland seeds actually require quite a lot of moisture, which is provided by dew in the grassland, to be able to germinate. And so germination, as we know, is a process of growth, right? A little seed will sprout and grow. And unity is a wonderful place where believers can grow together. Anyone been a part of a group where there isn't unity? Tension, conflict, division, hurt, bitterness. You can't grow in a context like that. And Jesus knew that. And so he asks the Father that he would enable all fellow believers, future believers, to be able to be united as he is united with his Father. And at the end of Psalm 33, it says, there the Lord pronounces his blessing. You want blessing in your life? Find unity with fellow believers. So let's make it practical, because all of this isn't useful unless we can actually be practical about it. So Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So let's make this practical. Is there someone that you need to make peace with? If it depends on you and if it is possible, then do it, because we know the blessing that comes with unity. Matthew 5:23-24 says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, in other words, you're doing the right thing, you're coming before God's people, you're in his temple, you're worshiping him, whatever it might look like, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in the front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. So again, this is Jesus speaking about how important it is to find unity and reconciliation and peace. In this case, even before you come back to the altar, which I find quite amazing. So God really places value on unity and reconciliation. Ephesians 4, we did that beautiful Ephesians series recently. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. That's like limitless. Like, don't stop until you have this bond of peace. Hold unity up high. So if this was Jesus' prayer for future believers, it would apply to us today. So we're going to just spend a moment in prayer, and I want you to look inwardly first and ask God to just highlight, like a spotlight, anyone in your life that you need to make peace with or find reconciliation with, or perhaps that verse talks about your brother or sister having something against you. Maybe there's something you just, it's niggling and you know you need to deal with it. Can you bring that before the Lord? And then make a note, put it on your phone, write it down, and make every effort this week to deal with that, because we want unity. And then secondly, we're going to have a little time of prayer for our church, that as a church, we would be a place where unity is. We don't want there to be division or conflict. We want God's unity here. And then in our community of Hilton, wider Hilton, some live in Maryvale or Howick, this broader community, we want there to be unity amongst the church, amongst the bride of Christ. We don't want there to be fire breaks and division and boundaries and fences. We want unity. So we can pray for that. So make it personal, then for the church, then for the community.
Jesus, just thank you so much for the sense of unity that we do have here. Thank you, Lord, that there are young folks here, there are old folk, there are people from different nations, different colors. And Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would continue just to look after that unity. I pray for each of us, Lord, that it would be on our hearts to fight for unity and to go and say sorry if there are things that we've done wrong. And if there are things that are bugging us, Lord, help us to deal with those in the right way, in a loving way. And Lord, we want to thank you for the churches in Hilton. And Lord, we hear that there are new churches that are also going to be planted in Hilton in the year ahead. And Lord, we want to just pray for your blessing on that. We just pray for the blessing and the extension of your kingdom. And we just pray for an amazing sense of people working together for your kingdom, Lord. So we pray against this thing of us versus them. We pray, Lord, that we would all just be aligned with our purposes of following you in Hilton, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so on to the last point we want to highlight in Jesus' prayer, and no big surprise, this idea of living in love. And as you know, that was one of Jesus' biggest things, as he just really made a huge emphasis on love. That's how he wants us to live as people of love. And in verse 26, the last verse, Jesus says this. He says, "I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. Your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them." And, you know, Jesus could have prayed for many, many things sort of in his final words of his prayer. And he really just prays that we would experience God's love. And that's really what transforms us, when you realize that we are so loved by God. And it's such a central thing in this this walk and following Jesus. So I think just as we end, I just want to pray that during Christmas time, we're going to come across people that maybe don't have family, don't have friends, that really need to be shown love. So I think let's just really look out for people. Heather and I are not going to be here the next few weeks, but also just would encourage each of you, when you come to church, look out for people that are maybe here for the first time. Christmas is a time when people come to church just because it's a time to come to church. But if they don't know Jesus, it's an opportunity for them to get loved and to just point them to Jesus. So church, I just encourage you to do that. Let's really look out for people that don't know Jesus, and we can welcome them into this place.